Well, good Sunday morning to you, Grace Life class. July 24th, 2022. Feel free to still get your coffee. It doesn't bother me one bit. And while we do the introduction here this morning, so good to be back here with you again this week. And before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together to be in your word, Lord, that we have minds to comprehend your truth, eyes to see it, hearts to be receptive to it, Lord. Thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we will continue our series on biblical Christian ethics, part 16. And today we're going to finish talking about our biblically ethical response to the recent overturning of the Roe v. Wade decision on abortion by the U.S. Supreme Court in the Dobbs decision. Now, at the outset here, remember our analytical framework for biblical Christian ethics. Biblical Christian ethics is going back to that fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? Take your pick on the topic. That's what we ask. And remember the quote that I gave you from last week from Ken Ramey when he said, in the end, it will all come down to what you did with what God has said in his word. And you've heard me say it many times through this series. We have God's ethics, ethos, versus mankind's morality, mores. We have God's ethics based on his word versus mankind's morality based on cultural norms. Now, as we work through these dilemmas, such as the one today, we need to guard against mankind's tendency to pendulum swing hard to one side or another, swinging from either one, blindly spewing forth worldly opinions we have not thought much about, on the one hand, to, on the other hand, swinging to withdrawing and apathetically taking no stance at all on issues. We should be seeking a balance of searching God's truth to form a biblical stance on a matter, while at the same time speaking that truth in love at the proper times for the purpose of seeking to win those who don't know Christ as they see our testimony of care and concern for them. After all, we have the words of Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. Remember last week I told you to get your fingers ready? Here we go. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. Go ahead and turn there. This will get us thinking for today. Ephesians 4. Verse 14. Well, as a result, we always want to ask, as a result of what? Well, being in the unity of the faith, being equipped as saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. As a result of that, what does it say? We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. This is what the world offers: untruth, instability, false doctrine, trickery, craftiness, deceitful scheming. But verse 15, right? But speaking the truth, God's truth, but how? In love. Speaking the truth in love. There's the heart attitude. Not in judgment, not as hammers where we see people as nails, we just want to whack them. But in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We are to be Christ-like in our stand for truth. So with that general introduction of speaking the truth in love with the right heart attitude as ambassadors for Christ, let's review part one from last week. Last week we began the topic of what our biblical ethical response should be to the Dobbs decision, which on June 24th, 2022, overturned the constitutional right to an abortion in Roe v. Wade and returned it to the states. In preparation for this week, I trust you had a chance to do your homework and listen to my message from August 30th, 2020 on the topic of abortion specifically, the ethics of abortion. And for those of you who want some extra study, I've listed in your instructions the how to get to our YouTube channel, where you can see a playlist that was just played back in July on the topic of abortion. I encourage you to listen to both those even after today. They're instructive for you. Well, by way of last week, we looked at how we should all be aligned as true followers of Christ on the sanctity of life being a biblical ethical virtue. And to drive this point home, we looked at Luke 1, 39 through 45, and Psalm 139, 13 through 16, two core passages used by the early church against abortion. And we discussed how we can and need to have a biblical response to abortion based on God's ethics, and not respond with so-called worldly Christian cultural mores based on pragmatism. And I shared with you examples of how our response as Christians can, one, bring honor to God, or sadly, two, can tarnish our witness as ambassadors for Christ if we are sloppy with our theology, or we are maligning those who are pro-choice. And to end our introduction, last week, I gave you a detailed overview of the U.S. Supreme Court decision. The full title is Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, which upheld by a 6-3 vote Mississippi limiting most abortions to only 15 weeks. And then within that ruling, there was a 5-4 decision to overturn Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey. In a nutshell, the U.S. Supreme Court in Dobbs ruled the U.S. Constitution does not confer a right to abortion, and the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives. So abortion now becomes a state-by-state issue. And we discussed what's going to happen in Washington State. Washington has entered into a multi-state agreement with California and Oregon to protect the right to an abortion. Governor Inslee will be seeking a state constitutional amendment to protect such. And he said that our state will be, quote, a sanctuary state for the right of choice for those seeking abortions, including those who come from other states for abortion. So as true followers of Jesus Christ, how are we to biblically, ethically respond to this news? Recall our four-question framework that we're using for analyzing ethical dilemmas. By way of review, recall that we ended our time last week looking at ethical analysis question number one. What's my problem? Specifically, what should be our response as true followers of Jesus Christ to the recent decision to overturn Roe v. Wade, the decisions of our politicians, the people who are advocating it, that whole lot? Well, we discussed the world's response to this decision, an unprecedented militancy to kill the unborn, given Romans 1, 18 through 32, in which the unsaved have a depraved mind, literally a broken brain, you can call it broken brain syndrome, that cannot reason. And I mentioned that while we should not be surprised when pagans act like pagans, we should be surprised when fellow Christians are upset at the overturning of Roe v. Wade, citing it's a woman's choice or a woman's health issue. Or on the flip side, Christians cheering the Supreme Court's upholding of Mississippi's quote-unquote pro-life law that allows babies to be aborted up to 15 weeks as a pragmatic stepping stone to a total ban on abortion. And I discussed last week how we can have inconsistent and confusing messaging as Christians when we get wrapped up in the cultural mores of a pragmatic legal victory on abortion versus maintaining a biblical stance on abortion. We discussed how our wishy-washy stance as Christians on abortion can be confusing and even anti-biblical. Remember, the Dobbs case was settling. It was really gambling for Mississippi's 15-week abortion restriction to take a shot at overturning Roe. Praise God it worked, but it was a gamble. And it was acquiescing. It was compromising a biblical stance. Remember, our messaging can be terrible for the cause of Christ if we deviate from a biblical ethical foundation. So having addressed our first ethical question last week, let's now turn to our remaining three questions in our analytical framework. starting with question two. Question two is, what does God's word say about my problem? Specifically, what does God's word say about how we should respond to this court decision on abortion and everything surrounding it? Now, there's a myriad of paths we could walk down on our biblical ethical response as true followers of Jesus Christ. So let's walk down a few, and I pose these as questions, being a lawyer and all. So question, what does God's word say about putting our faith in things of this world, like decisions of the U.S. Supreme Court or earthly institutions? What does God's word say about putting our faith in things of this world, like decisions of the U.S. Supreme Court or earthly institutions? Well, the U.S. Supreme Court, the U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, federal and state laws are not God's word, right? It's mankind's morality versus God's ethics, folks, and we can't look to the government to produce a biblical society. That was tried back with the Puritans. It lasted a generation. If you want more teaching on that, go back to my teaching in 2017. Even with the horror of hundreds of millions of babies being murdered worldwide, we are to keep an eternal perspective. Not focus on the temporal things of the world. We, of course, will see temporal things in the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we are not to keep our focus, our eyes fixed on things of the world. Not politics, not court battles or court victories. We are to keep our focus fixed on Christ and eternity, as 2 Corinthians 4:18 reminds us. So what kind of things? Well, the triune God, the lost souls of people, the passion for Christ sharing the gospel with the lost, those eternal things. But why? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:31 tells us the world's temporal ideas, its values, its standards, its mores are passing away. Everything that is not eternal is temporary and is passing away, including all the world's morality. So we should not be held captive by those worldly mores. So turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. Therefore, and we always ask when there's a therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Paul was rejoicing in seeing the Colossian church having good discipline, having good order, and the stability of their faith in Christ. That's the context of therefore. Therefore, because of that stability in Christ, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, so lead your life in him, in Christ. Verse 7, having been, and here we go, biblical ethics, firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in or by your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now we're going to see a contrast here between ethics and morality. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And here we go with mankind's morality. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, rather than according to his word, rather than according to ethics. And then turn one chapter later, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul continues to remind us here. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if, better said, or since, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, you are a new creature in Christ, keep seeking what? A winning argument? Or keep seeking a court victory? No. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind, be intent, be focused on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. We cannot let worldly issues like abortion define us and be our primary focus for us as Christians. Why? Verse 3, for you have died to what? The world. and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So brothers and sisters in Christ, do we believe that God in his sovereignty is accomplishing his purposes? Do we believe he is in control of everything for blessing or for judgment, all to his glory and his kingdom, even decisions on abortion? I hope we do. As John MacArthur said in his book, Why the Government Can't Save You, quote, a certain amount of healthy and balanced concern with current trends in government and the community is acceptable, as long as we realize that such interest is not vital to our spiritual growth or our righteous testimony or the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel. End quote. So with that in mind, the next question I have for us, question, what does God's word say about us as Christians being anti-abortion activists? What does God's word say about us as Christians being anti-abortion activists? John MacArthur continues this thought, quote, we can't protect or expand the cause of Christ by human political and social activism, no matter how great or sincere the efforts. Ours is a spiritual battle against worldly ideologies and dogmas that are arrayed against God, and we achieve victory over them only with the weapon of Scripture, end quote. Well, what is the weapon of Scripture? Well, how about God's word saying to pray heartily and to live quiet and peaceable lives as Christians? Turn to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of some men? No. All men. Uh-oh, verse 2, right? For who else? Who else are entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving to be made on behalf of? For kings and all who are in authority, meaning high positions. And why do this? Purpose clause. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, in all seriousness. And how does God see this type of biblical ethical response? Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge or recognition of the truth. You see, we should pray for all people to be saved by God. Yes, even those who promote abortion. Yes, even those who are performing abortions. Yes, even those who are receiving abortions. All means all. We should pray for all governing authorities. Yes, even those from both parties. Yes, even those politicians we don't like or support. Yes, even those who promote abortion. We should pray for their salvation, for their decisions, and that God would work through them. And we should pray that if they don't repent, that God will deal with them according to his will. Remember, Christians in Ephesus, this is where Timothy's ministry was in Ephesus, likely thought of politicians the same way we do. Our sinful natural tendency is to complain about governing authorities and see them as enemies rather than to pray for them as God's agents and seek to help them come to a faith in Christ. Paul sought to correct the Ephesians, and thus our approach, by commanding prayers for governing authorities in 1 Timothy 2, as we just read. And what Paul emphasized to Timothy, he also emphasized to Titus when he wrote in Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to what, mock and hate others? No. To malign no one, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We are called to lead tranquil, peaceable, and quiet lives as good and acceptable in the sight of God. Sure, we can respectfully use the legal system that God has ordained. It's there for us. That's ordained by God. But we don't put our hope in lawsuits. We don't use them as weapons. We don't think that they will have a lasting effect. Yet we can still defend ourselves and trust God in the decision. Remember, God's word assures us that the world conditions are not going to get any better. 2 Timothy 3:1. But we are still to pray first that the God of all grace and peace would grant us peaceful and quiet lives, serving him boldly and faithfully. Christians are to seek a peaceful and quiet life, not a boisterous presence known for harassment or mocking people or being a pest to governing authorities. We can lovingly tell the truth, and we can do so respectfully. Prayer offers a way to do this. It's hard to malign someone or hold a grudge against someone you're praying for. Try it sometime. Further, a peaceful life in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, allows true followers of Jesus Christ to live in a godly and dignified way. This can be a testimony to the watching world. We want the watching world to say, why are you so different? Or how do you have hope in this circumstance? Why are you not fazed by all of this that's going on in the world? We should pray for God's will to come to pass, that all mankind are saved and come to a recognition of his truth, and then leave it with God. We need to realize that loving prayer for all people, paired with a godly, honorable life, stands out in a way that pleases God. It also stands out in a way that the world takes notice. John MacArthur said, quote, God simply is not calling us to wage a culture war that would seek to transform our countries into Christian nations. And he said this, to devote all or even most of our time, energy, money, and strategy to putting a facade of morality on the world or the appearance of rightness over our governmental and political institutions is to badly misunderstand our roles as Christians in a spiritually lost world, end quote. Which leads to the next question. Question, what does God's word say should be our response to the governing authorities who are advocating for pro-abortion legislation, like our governor and president? What should be our response to the governing authorities who are advocating for pro-abortion legislation? Well, God's word calls us to obey governments and rulers, even if they are evil. We're to submit to them. It's a matter of attitude, a matter of submission. I'll talk a little bit more about obedience. That's a little different. But submission, be respectful. Understand they're appointed by God. Which means we can generally obey a government that permits evil. It's a distinction here I'll make in a moment. For example, our American federal government and Washington state government both promote abortion, an evil act, perpetuated by Satan, who is a murderer. Yet we still generally follow the commands of our federal and state governments. But, here's the distinction, but God's word does not demand obedience to the evils of the government that causes us to sin. For example, if our federal or state government forced us to have abortions, or to kill our children, or to publicly support those things, that would be a command to commit evil and we must resist, come what may. We would humbly submit ourselves to the legal system. We would respectfully defend ourselves biblically in court as ordained by God and trust God to care for us, and we gladly face the consequences even if that means jail time. We stand for God and his truth. We do so respectfully. We submit to the government until we're called upon to sin. Then we respectfully disagree. We respectfully disobey, and we face the consequences. So we can obey authority that permits evil, but we cannot obey authority when it commands us to do evil, if you can catch that distinction. We can obey, submit to and obey authority that permits evil, right? That's for God to deal. Let God deal with the government. But we cannot obey authority when it commands us to do evil. We can still submit humbly. We just can't obey what they're telling us to do. Actually, the disobedience gives us a platform to share Christ. We do so lovingly, in love. God will deal with the government's sins. As I taught in part 7 of Biblical Christian Ethics back on August 16, 2020, we must disobey when these occur. One, we're asked to commit evil or sin. We have to disobey. We stand on the foundation of God's word. We disobey when we're asked to go against God's word, either by doing something we are commanded not to do, right? Do not murder. They ask us to murder. We're not doing that. Or they ask us to not do something we are commanded to do in God's word. That came up during the pandemic. You are not to sing. Or if they said you're not to pray, well, that's something we are commanded to do. We're going to do that. Or three, to worship an authority instead of God, such as worship Caesar as God. That's something we would disobey. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's all authority, no matter the party or the person. It's established by God for his purposes. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourselves, that's an attitude, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. While at the same time, Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered them, we must obey God rather than men. And the context there is they were asked to do something sinful. And they disobeyed. And they gladly accepted their punishment. How do you have Paul singing in jail? Well, John MacArthur said, quote, when we give proper support to earthly government, it demonstrates that we fear God and trust him, no matter how difficult and discouraging it is to live in an ungodly society. It shows others that we reverence him, we reverence God, as the sovereign who is working all things according to his perfect plan, end quote. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote this concerning wicked pagan Rome and Caesar. He said, quote, without ceasing, so this is a church father, without ceasing, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for long life, life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man and Caesar an emperor would wish, end quote. A respectful, ethical example. Well, another question for you. So what does God's word say about being rude or antagonistic or hateful or spiteful towards those who are pro-abortion? What does God's word say about being rude or antagonistic or hateful or spiteful toward those who are pro-abortion? Should we be thinking ill of pro-choice people or despise staunch abortionists, wishing them harm, shouting them down, picketing them, maligning them, mocking them, making memes, twisting words into clever catchphrases? No, folks, simply no. After all, what is our Lord's example to us as we stand for Christ? Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And while being reviled, he, Jesus, he was rude, antagonistic, hateful, mocking. Is that what it said? No, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God, to him who judges righteously. God will take care of society. And just two chapters later, we see Peter describe the reward for having a biblical ethical response to being reviled for Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, if you are reviled for or in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, Or here we go, a troublesome meddler. Right? You're troublesome in others' affairs. You're a meddler in others' affairs. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. As Pastor John has taught us well, if people are offended by us, we want them to be offended by the message of God's truth we deliver, not the way we deliver it. Not because we delivered that truth in a sinful way ourselves. And we see this from the words of our Lord, don't we? Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. Why? Because we're rude and offensive and harassing and mocking and maligning and antagonistic? No. If they hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you for the sake of the Son of Man, for the sake of the Son of Man. MacArthur said, quote, by making activism our priority, we fashion a reputation as rabble-rousing malcontents and foster hostility toward unbelievers that alienates us from them and them from us. He continued, during the past 25 years, well-meaning Christians have founded a number of evangelical activist organizations and put millions of dollars into them in an ill-conceived effort to counteract the secular undermining of American culture. They have used these groups, along with existing Christian publishing houses and broadcast networks, to lobby hard for a Christian, quote-unquote, political viewpoint and fight back against the prevailing anti-Christian culture. And here's the hammer by Mac. Sadly, those believers have often displayed mean-spirited attitudes and utilized the same kinds of worldly tactics as their unbelieving opponents. The problem with this overall approach should be obvious. Believers become antagonistic toward the very lost people God has called them to love and reach with the gospel. End quote. We are to be different. We are called to be different than the world. Which leads to the next question. What does God's word say about our response to the depraved people who are fighting for abortion rights and celebrating abortion? What does God's word say about our response to the depraved people who are fighting for abortion rights and celebrating abortion? The first thought that rushed to my mind was that we are to have compassion for them. They are lost, just as we once were. How can we forget Jesus' words on the cross in Luke 23:34? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The Lord forgave us. He can forgive them too. Pray he does. Pray he does. And then we have Jesus showing compassion in Mark 6:34. Pastor John went over this recently. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And then we have Stephen as he was being stoned to death in Acts 7:59 and 60. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And here we go, verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he what? Maligned them? Cursed them? No, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep and he died. These are the last words of a martyred brother in Christ. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Folks, people need to hear the word of God and the gospel, especially now. As society is militant and advocating pro-choice to the point of women cheering at rallies for aborting babies and shouting down mothers choosing to keep their babies, it shows that we are indeed up against a Romans 1 downward slide of humanity that we will not be able to stop biblically. There is no reversing the curse, as we talked about last week. Nothing a lawsuit is going to do. But this is our mission field, folks. This is our mission field. We are to evangelize them as we were evangelized. We were no better than them. We were just as lost as the world, but God, right? We were just as lost, but God. And I trust we have not forgotten the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, top reason for abortion there, fornication, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate or the perverted, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, the list goes on and on, nor murderers, nor liars, will inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11, such were some of you. Bingo. Such were some of you. And then there's three contrastives given. Three buts here. Number one, but you were washed. But number two, you were sanctified. Number three, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then turn to Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, verse 3. What do we have here? For we also once were foolish ourselves. Right? Remember the old you before Christ? Just think for a moment about that. How were you before Christ? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Here we go. But God. Right? Verse 4. But God. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Do we have that love for mankind? Or is it maligning those who are not on the political, on the side of our political aisle? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because of lawsuits we filed or court victories, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot forget from where we came. We were just as lost, just as sinful in God's eyes as those who were murdering their babies in the womb. Yet God saved us. He washed us clean. He justified us. He is sanctifying us. And he can do the same for those who are pro-abortion. Pray he will. Pray he will. As MacArthur said, quote, yes, the world is sinful, but must we act surprised or shocked by its sinfulness? How else could sinners act? They are blinded by the powers of darkness and have no spiritual discernment. And here we go. That's why it's foolish to expect human institutions to produce the kind of righteousness and justice that only God can effect. We can't look to government to uphold or enforce our biblical standards of living. He continues, rather than demanding our rights and creating for ourselves a world where we feel safe and accepted, and this is important, we need to see the deep spiritual needs of the world and concern ourselves with offering people hope through Jesus Christ. That's what being a living sacrifice is all about. End quote. Put simply, a godly attitude plus godly living allows the saving message of the gospel to be a curiosity to the unsaved world. So in the interest of time, let's keep moving to our next question in our ethical analysis. Question three. What do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? Specifically, what do I need to change in order to respond rightly, biblically, ethically to these decisions on the abortion issue and their advocates? Well, this is where you will need to do some introspection in your heart. I can't do this for you. You need to examine your own heart on where you must change based on your ethical analysis of your position according to God's word. So let me ask you 5 questions to prompt your thinking on where you may need to change in order to align with God's biblical standard regarding the ethical dilemma of abortion and your response. Number 1, do you believe that God is sovereign over absolutely everything? Even the circumstances surrounding the conception of a child, the children murdered by abortion, the souls of abortion advocates, and the laws related to abortion? You should. Do you believe that babies are a person known by God at conception and that he cares for them? Even the ones murdered, God cares for them. You should. 3, do you trust that God's word, his ethical standard on the sanctity of life, is higher than your personal opinion or that of governing authorities, including the U.S. Supreme Court? You should. 4, do you trust God to deal with our fallen society? God will deal with that. Do you trust that? You should. And will you pray, evangelize, petition government, vote, use the legal means that God has ordained versus protesting, rallying, picketing, mocking, and maligning? You should. Ligonier Ministries recently published a response to the overturning of Roe v. Wade, in which a fellow named George Grant wrote this. He said, "Circumstances change, laws, courts, and administrations come and go, elections raise up and cast down the mighty, popular opinion waxes and wanes, but through it all, the callings and responsibilities of Christians in this poor, fallen world remain the same." End quote. He has the right biblical approach in his article, as he's talking about standing on a foundation of godly ethics. As I mentioned in my series on the ethics of abortion, that series back in August of 2020, the pro-life movement and a stand for life, for the sanctity of life, has been active for at least 2,400 years and will be until Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. Remember, our biblical ethical stand as Christians against abortion did not begin in 1973 with Roe v. Wade. It was happening in the 2nd century AD. And it did not end on June 24, 2022 with the reversal of Roe v. Wade. It begins and ends with God and his word. Remember, we are called to have concern for the lost, carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to the helpless, to the depraved, and yes, even to those advocating for carrying out abortions. They can be saved by God too. We must be unwavering advocates of the gospel to all the world, even to our governing authorities, striving and laboring to share the truth with all. We must be ambassadors of Christ, of all that is biblically ethical, according to God's word, of what is right and good and true, per God's character. We must make disciples, coming alongside those who are seeking the Lord, who are seeking hope from any stage or place in life, including those who are hopeless and feel an abortion is the only way to deal with an issue. They are lost souls. Such were we. We cannot forget Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man. We think we know, but its end is the way of death. We cannot forget Romans 3:10-18. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." These are the descriptions of pro-abortionists. They are lost souls, and they need to be saved by our good and gracious King, as we were too. While we can certainly be thankful to God that hundreds of thousands of babies' lives will be saved,
by the overturning of Roe v. Wade, most states and the rest of the world will still sinfully allow some form of abortion. And in the midst of such death, we cannot forget that life is God's gift. God is the giver of life. He is the fountain of life. He is the defender of life. He is the prince of life. He is the restorer of life. He is the message of life. He is the word of life. He is the light of life. He is the life of the world, and God offers us a new life. And for your table time, you've been given numerous verses to look up on that. And question four, lastly, and we don't have time to develop this, but this is just a general overarching question to ask once you've finished with your ethical analysis. Are we glorifying God in our ethical decision making? Are we glorifying God in our ethical decision making? Remember, we need to let our lives glorify God in everything, all that we do. We need to let God's glory sink into every decision we make in this world. So ask yourself, is my view on personhood of babies in the womb, or my reaction to the reversal of Roe v. Wade, or my stance on legislation on abortion, or my desire to advocate for life, or how I'm going about that, or how I feel about abortionists, are they all glorifying God? Are they all glorifying God? That will be part of your homework as you work through this ethical dilemma in your own hearts. Ask yourself, am I glorifying God in my reaction to the decisions on abortion and my reaction to the people who are advocating for it? Well, we're out of time this week. It's a good place to stop. So let's take a little time around our tables to look at one of the questions I prepared for you. You choose which one. And I'll be back up in about 7 or 8 minutes. So go to your table time. Thank you. Let's come back together so that we can close today. I trust you had a good few minutes of sharing around your tables. If you didn't get to those verses, look those up. It's a good devotional for you. And I trust that you found this two-part lesson helpful. If you have any questions related to anything I said or are confused by anything I've said, feel free to see me after the main service. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Well, next week we turn to a new topic. We're going to look at God's ethics of what he says is our purpose in life versus what mankind's mores of what the world says is our purpose in life. So that will be the topic for next week. Let's pray to close. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We can see in your word how we are to live for you. Help us to be a biblically ethical people, Lord. We thank you for this day that we can worship you. Be with Pastor John as he teaches us in a bit. We do give you praise for this day, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.